Let's turn in our Bibles to our scripture reading to Exodus chapter 17, shall we please? We're moving through the book of Exodus, going through it rapidly. We're at chapter 17 this morning, just beginning with the children of Israel and their experience as they journey from Egypt through to the land of Canaan. Our subject for this morning is living water. We're going to be reading from Exodus chapter 17, verse 1. And then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of Yahweh, and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test Yahweh?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" And so Moses cried out to Yahweh, saying, "What shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me." Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Pass before the people, and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he named the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel. Meribah, as you will notice from the margin of your Bible, means quarrel. And because they tested Yahweh. And you will note that the name Massah means a test or a temptation. They tested Yahweh, and this was their one of the ways in which they tested Yahweh, saying, "Is Yahweh among us or not?" Now, the significance of this interesting incident will be much more appreciated if we look at two passages from the New Testament. The first one is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In this chapter, the Apostle Paul is speaking of the very generation of Exodus chapter 17. He speaks of them passing through the Red Sea, of them eating the manna in verse 3, and then in verse 4 we read, "And they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." That's a very, very helpful comment as the inspired text identifies one of the great lessons from the picture of Exodus 17. The rock was Christ. That is, the rock was a picture of Christ. And the structure is similar to the incident in the upper room when our Lord took the bread and said, "This is my body." He did not mean that it was literally and actually his body, but that it was a picture of his body. He took the cup and he said, "This is my blood." That is, it is a picture of my blood. And that's what we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The rock was Christ. That is, was a picture or a symbol of our Lord. Now, one further passage, please, comes from the Gospel of John chapter 7. Our Lord is the speaker, and in verse 37 we read, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And we will conclude our scripture reading with those verses and earnestly trust God to bless not only the reading of the word, but our study of it. The journey of the children of Israel from Egypt through the wilderness and into the land of Canaan illustrates for us three spheres of existence. Now, where we are naturally is illustrated in Egypt. The children of Israel were in Egypt for hundreds of years. There they came under the oppressive hand of Pharaoh and spent years in bondage as slaves. Ultimately, there came upon them, as all in Egypt, a sentence of death. And in that dual light, in bondage and under the sentence of death, Israel illustrate the natural state of every man. We are, by virtue of our identification with Adam, the federal head of the human race, we are in bondage to sin. We are under the sentence of death. By virtue of personal sin in our own lives, we have come under that bondage of sin and are under the sentence of death. When you look at Israel in the land of Egypt, you see a sober and tragic picture of where every man and every woman is naturally, by nature, we are dwellers of Egypt, in Egypt. And then you will remember how God, in his marvelous grace, provided a means of redemption for the children of Israel. It was through a lamb, an innocent and spotless lamb, that was to be taken and its blood shed. The blood of that lamb was to be applied to the home. And God had promised that when he saw the application of that blood, he would so hover over that home that the death angel would pass by and they would be delivered from the sentence of death. The children of Israel, responding to the direction of God, move out from the land of Egypt and cross the Red Sea, out from under the bondage of Pharaoh, and delivered from the sentence of death. In the redemption of the children of Israel from Egypt, we have seen a beautiful Old Testament picture of the redemption of sinful men, and their redemption from under the bondage of sin, and under the condemnation of God. When Israel move out from Egypt into the wilderness, they present to us a second sphere of existence. When men believe in Jesus Christ and personally appropriate the work of our Lord Jesus upon the cross for their own selves, so that they are trusting in the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the atoning sacrifice of our Lord, when they are trusting in him and his finished work as the basis for their forgiveness and acceptance before God, men and women in the 20th century are delivered from the bondage of sin and the sentence of eternal death. They are redeemed and they move out into the wilderness experience. You see, that is where every believer is actually, or where we all are experientially. If you have believed in Jesus Christ in a personal way, then you have been redeemed and you have been brought out into the wilderness experience. In retrospect, Moses says that that wilderness experience was designed by God to humble Israel. It was to bring them to the point of seeing their own sinful hearts of unbelief. Test after test in that wilderness experience was designed by God to surface the true nature of their hearts. And as Israel eventually sees the vileness of their sinful nature. They are humbled before God and they turn from self-confidence to confidence in God. And in the course of the wilderness experience, their faith is cultivated and it grows and it develops. You see, that's what the wilderness experience is in the life of the Christian. Experientially or actually, when a person becomes a believer in Christ, he begins a pilgrimage. A pilgrimage that is characterized by testing after testing after testing. The tests are designed to test our faith in order to bring to the surface the true character of our hearts. And as that true character is surfaced, to cause us to turn from self-confidence, to turn to God, and to cultivate a trust and a faith in Him. That's what God is doing in your life this morning if you are a Christian. You are in the midst of that wilderness experience. God is bringing you through times of very testing in order to humble you and to cultivate your faith in Him. Now, why is He so interested in the cultivation of your faith? Well, it's because of the third sphere of existence that's illustrated in the journey. If naturally we are dwellers of Egypt, and experientially we are in the wilderness, positionally we are in Canaan. The Canaan was the land of promise. It was the land of inheritance. It was in Canaan, or it was Canaan that had been promised to the children of Israel. It was theirs by inheritance. God had promised it to them in the Abrahamic covenant. It had been repeated down through the centuries. Canaan was their land. It was their inheritance. God had promised it to them. The children of Israel wander and move through the wilderness for 40 years, and then under the leadership of Joshua, cross the Jordan River and enter into the land of Canaan, and they possess their possession by faith. You see, that's why the wilderness experience was essential. The possession of their inheritance was by means of the faith that God had been cultivating during those 40 years. Paul picks up the imagery when he writes to the Ephesians and speaks of us as being seated in the heavenlies in Christ. You see, by virtue of your identification with Jesus Christ as a believer, you are seated in the heavenlies in Him. As surely as He is in the heavenlies, and seated at the right hand of God, so are you, positionally, in your representative, Jesus Christ. Now, the significant thing about that text in Ephesians 1 is that in that position, we have already been blessed with every spiritual blessing. That's your inheritance. That's yours as a child of God. By virtue of your identification with Jesus Christ, every spiritual blessing is yours. But how is it possessed? By faith. It's possessed by faith in the child of God's life. And so the wilderness experience is that time when God tests and cultivates and develops our faith, so that in the exercise of that faith, we move in to possess in a practical way the inheritance that is ours in Christ. The degree to which we are possessing today the spiritual blessings that are ours already in Christ is the degree to which God has been cultivating and developing that faith of yours through the trials and testings of the wilderness experience. Now, as we join the children of Israel this morning in Exodus 17, we're just really in the first stage of that wilderness experience. The first leg of their journey takes them from the Red Sea down to Mount Sinai. And we have been traveling with them on that journey for the last two Sundays. We have passed through the Red Sea and then encamped at Marah. That was where they had their first problem. And there was water, but it was bitter, putrid, undrinkable water. God graciously solved the problem through a miraculous means, the water was sweetened. And then we have past the wilderness of sin. That was where they had their second problem. There was no food. Once again, God graciously worked and in the evening provided them with quail and every morning with manna. And now they have left the wilderness of sin and we come to Exodus chapter 17, verse 1. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of sin, according to the commandment of Yahweh, and camped at Rephidim. So this is the third stage in the first leg of their wilderness experience. We are now encamped with the children of Israel at Rephidim. And it's at that spot that Israel faces their third testing, the third problem in this part of their journey. Moses identifies it for us in the last phrase of chapter 17, verse 1. He says, "And there was no water for the people to drink." This is the third test in that first initial battery of tests that God is administering to his people as they launch out on their wilderness experience. This test was designed to humble Israel. It was designed to prove whether they would obey him or not. It was calculated by God to bring to the surface the true character and nature of their hearts. It was part of God's wise plan to bring Israel to the point of seeing how sinful and vile their sinful natures really were. It was part of God's working in their lives to bring to the surface how unbelieving their true hearts were. And as part of the process, ultimately, to bring them from trusting in themselves and looking around to a trust in God, a cultivation of their faith. It does just that as we come through our story and notice in verses 2 and 3 how the children of Israel respond to the test. There are three aspects of their response. Notice, first of all, it says, "Then the people quarreled with Moses." And the word translated quarrel means to talk angrily. And that is what they are doing. And this is no friendly conversation. They are not in dialogue over the problem. They are hot with anger. And later we will see that Moses senses that they are on the verge of assassinating him. If he does not do something quickly, they are going to stone him to death. They are heated with anger at Moses in the light of this present turn of events. They say to him, "Give us water that we may drink. You are the person who has brought us to this spot. You're responsible for this situation, Moses. Now produce. Give us water that we may drink." Not only are they heatedly arguing with Moses, but you will notice from the next verse that they are continuing their complaining. "But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses." We have been talking about grumbling and complaining. And we have noted that in each of the previous tests, that was immediately their response. And to grumble and to complain about any given situation is an expression of unbelief. They were grumbling against Moses because they had their eyes off the Lord. They were thinking that Moses was responsible for the situation, and so they grumbled. When a believer comes to a testing kind of situation and grumbles against his employer, or grumbles against his wife, or grumbles against their parents, that grumbling is an expression of unbelief. That is precisely what it is in Israel's case. The third aspect of their response is in that perplexing phrase at the end of verse 2. Notice what Moses said. "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test Yahweh?" Now what they are doing then in this situation, my friend, is not only quarreling angrily with Moses and complainingly grumbling about what he has done, but they are also testing Yahweh. How do you test the Lord? Well, any school teacher understands that kind of terminology. When the first day of school comes and the school teacher walks in front of her first class for the very first time, she knows what's in store for her. She's going to be tested. When a supply teacher arrives to take over a class because a teacher is absent, she walks into the class, she is aware of the fact that those two or three leaders in that class are during that day, in one way or another, going to put her to the test. They are going to see how far they can go, how much they can get away with. And that's what Israel's doing. They're testing Yahweh. I remember when our first daughter was born. We, at that time, used to have some glass ornaments around on the tables. After you've had a couple of children, you don't have any of those around on tables. But we used to have some of those on our end tables, and we used to watch as our daughter would move toward them, and she'd love to finger them and play. And you know how a mother or father would do? You would say, "Now, don't touch." You thought that that was, of course, the way to teach discipline. You soon learn that the easiest way is just to remove it and forget about it. But when we were young and naive, we would say, "Don't touch." And then we would watch our daughter as she would put her hand on the table and, you know, just see how close she could get before Dad would jump or Mom would shout or something had happened. And we would look at each other, my wife and myself, and we would smile because we realized that our daughter was testing us. She was seeing how far she could go, whether Dad and Mom really meant what they said, whether she could go so far and get away with it. Now that's what Israel is doing. They are testing Yahweh. They are putting God to the test. They are seeing how far they can go before God responds and before God moves in a judgmental way against their grumbling and their complaining and their unbelief. What they were doing was testing God. Now, I want to tell you this morning, my friend, it is a very, very solemn thing to test the Lord. Israel will continue to do it until ultimately God is going to respond with the fiery serpents. And the plague of the fiery serpents contaminating the camp of Israel was God's response to Israel testing Yahweh. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that. It is a solemn thing to test the Lord. I'm perplexed and astounded at one of the dimensions of Israel's testing God. It's that last phrase in verse 7, when they were saying, "Is Yahweh among us or not?" Moses says they are testing Yahweh. One of the ways then that a believer can test the Lord is to come to a certain situation and doubt whether God is there, whether God is present, whether God is in control. What I understand then from the text is unbelief in the midst of such a critical kind of situation. Unbelief as to whether God is present, whether God is able, whether He is sufficient, that unbelief tries the patience of God. And it is a solemn thing to test the patience of God. Moses wants Israel to remember, after the crisis is resolved, that they had committed an offensive sin against the Lord. He called the place Meribah, that's for quarreling, and Massah, that's because there they tried the patience of God. That was going to be a lasting memorial of the sin of unbelief and rebellion in Israel's heart. The tragic thing, of course, from the subsequent chapters is that Israel did not learn their lesson. But I hope that you and I shall not be so stubborn and ignorant as not to learn from Israel's experience in this kind of situation. This is how Israel responds. They angrily complain and quarrel, and they test the patience of God by wondering whether God's even with them any longer. The response of Israel is the more remarkable when you remember two things. This isn't the first crisis that they have faced. You can understand a Christian, a new Christian, a young Christian, facing a critical situation, grumbling, and wondering whether God is with them, and whether he is able to cope with this problem. But how do you explain Israel? They have seen the mighty hand of God in the plagues. They've observed their deliverance through the Red Sea. They saw him sweeten the bitter waters. Every morning they have seen the manna come and the quails in the evening. They have seen God resolve every crisis that has arisen. And now when they face another one, they grumble and complain and quarrel and question whether God is even with them. How like the human heart. It's even the more remarkable when you look at the response of Israel in this situation, when you consider that little phrase that we have slipped over in the middle of verse 1. It says that they came to the wilderness of Sin, or from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of Yahweh, and camped at Rephidim. They were there under the commandment of Yahweh. Now, let's not lose sight of the fact that the Lord was well aware of the fact that there was no water in Rephidim. And he had brought them to that spot. That's a helpful point for us to remember. When the streams of creature comforts begin to dry up, when the hard times come, when the critical situations emerge, how inclined we are to blame it sometimes on ourselves. Sometimes we blame it on our friends. We blame it on our employer. We blame it on a Christian brother. Sometimes we blame it on the devil. How important it is for us to see that every critical situation that is calculated to test our faith is brought about immediately and directly by the permission and commandment of God. You are there by the commandment of Yahweh. Now that's easy to forget in our Christian life, isn't it? I'm perplexed at Israel, however. All Israel needed to do was to look ahead and to see that pillar. There it was. That pillar had led them step by step to the very spot where they found themselves. It was God that had brought them to that place. And in the midst of that critical situation, they quarrel and grumble and say, "Where is he? Has he abandoned us? Is God with us, or is he no longer amongst us?" And yet the believer has something much more reliable than pillars of cloud and fire out in front of him. He has the indwelling Spirit of God, who is surely leading him step by step through that wilderness experience. And isn't it remarkable, my friend? Now, just for a moment. Isn't it really remarkable that in spite of all of your past experiences with the Lord, and in spite of your conscious awareness that the Spirit of God is dwelling in you and guiding you, that you still grumble and complain and question his presence when a crisis like this comes into your life? God is surfacing the sinfulness of their hearts, the unbelief that prevails. In sharp contrast, however, with Israel's response is the response of Moses. If you had been Moses, how would you have been inclined to respond to Israel at this point? He sees them beginning to move out around the hillside and gather the stones. They have already picked the spot and say, "This is where we will do it." And Moses is horrified and terrified as he realizes the intentions of the children of Israel, 2.5 million against him. And he turns to God without one word of criticism or vindictiveness against Israel. He turns to God and he says, "Lord, what shall I do? What shall I do?" God responds. If in the first 4 verses of our chapter you see Israel's problem, in the last 3 verses you see God's provision. Verse 5, the provision that God is going to make is this: "Pass before the people, and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of all the elders of Israel. The most obvious thing that must be said about this strange incident is that it is one of the great displays of the power of God in the Old Testament. The only reasonable and satisfactory explanation of this incident is that God interceded miraculously. This is one of the great miracles of the Old Testament. To the natural mind, of course, this kind of thing is unbelievable. A hard rock smitten by a staff, and out of it a flood of water that will feed or satisfy 2.5 million thirsty people. To the natural man and mind, it is unbelievable. But to the spiritual mind, it is unassailable. That mind that recognizes that his God is a God who called the worlds into being and upholds all things by the word of his power. That mind that focuses upon his God who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. That mind looks at such an incident and bows in humility before it as he sees another one of the great displays of the power of God. Now mind you, God did not do this until Moses struck the rock with his staff. You see, the people of Israel needed once again to acknowledge Moses as God's representative. This incident is a further credential, marking Moses out before the unbelieving and hostile nation as a man of God. I'm interested too in the fact that when Moses goes, he takes with him the elders of Israel. The nation stands back, but around this rock stand all of the elders. And the scriptures tell us that he smote that rock in the full sight of all of the elders. You see, they were to be the eyewitnesses to the miracle that was about to take place. They were the ones who were going to go back amongst the people and say, "I saw it. I was an eyewitness. Moses struck that rock and water came out. He is a man of God amongst us." I think that perhaps one of the most interesting things in our story, however, is that God says, "I will stand before you on the rock of Horeb." Well, that's an interesting thing. In the Hebrew text, the phrase "to stand before you" is a phrase that reoccurs all through the Old Testament to describe the posture that a servant takes before his master. The servant comes in and he stands before the master. He is making himself available to that master. He is ready from a word from that master. He is available to do his bidding. Don't you see the amazing phrase? Yahweh, the great God of Israel, says to Moses, "I will come down and stand before you at that rock." Yahweh condescends to become a servant to Moses. And as Moses strikes that rock, God is going to supply the water that is necessary. This is a remarkable display of the power of God. And it was necessary because of Israel's unbelief in this critical situation. Have you ever observed in your heart that when you are particularly complaining, when there is that grumbling spirit within, when you are even to the state of quarreling. Perhaps you have even come to the point of wondering, has God abandoned me? Have you ever realized that at the root of that problem is your failure to appreciate the greatness of God's power? Israel has come to a desperate plight. The reason why they are responding the way they are responding is because they have not appreciated the greatness of the power of their God. I've discovered that that's true in my life. I discover it's true in the lives of men of Scripture. That when there is this kind of response to a critical testing situation, it oftentimes reflects a failure to really appreciate the greatness of God's power. Our God is able. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Is that the kind of God you have? That's the God of the Bible. That's Israel's God. But they haven't appreciated his power. And they respond that way to this situation. On the other hand, take the other side of the coin. The believer. The believer who has come to grasp the power of God. Who has cultivated some small appreciation of how great God's power really is. That believer is a believer who is ready to move out and make a mark for God in this world. William Carey was such a man. He was a remarkable servant of God in the mission field of India. He translated all or part of the Bible into 35 different languages. At the age of 62, he gave his basic creed for world evangelism. He said, "Remember three things. First, that it is your duty to preach the gospel to every creature. Secondly, remember that God has declared that his word shall accomplish that for which it is sent. And thirdly, God can easily remove the present seemingly formidable objects as we can move a small particle of dust." That's why Carey was the man he was. He was a man who moved a continent, who in many respects touched the entire Christian world. And it was because he had come to appreciate that his God could move an insurmountable mountain the way you and I move a particle of dust. He had grasped something of the greatness of his God. Israel sees before them a display of the power of God. They needed that. Because it was the failure to really appreciate that that was causing the unbelief, the distrust, and the doubts. The water that comes from the rock in Exodus 17, however, not only displays the greatness of God's power, it also displays the graciousness of God's faithfulness. God proves himself once again to be absolutely and utterly faithful. He it was who had promised that this nation should meet with God at Sinai. He had renewed the promise to Moses that Canaan would be theirs. Now when they come to a critical testing time, they are anticipating national starvation. They have lost sight of the fact that their God is absolutely faithful. When we speak of the faithfulness of God, what we mean is that he is true to his word. He is trustworthy. When God speaks, he always stands by what he says. He cannot deny himself. He is faithful to his word. Now, God had said to Abraham and to Moses that I will meet you at Sinai and I will give you the land of Canaan. How can this generation respond in the midst of their crisis and say, Moses, have you brought us out here to starve to death? They have not cultivated a genuine appreciation of the character of their God. And I want to tell you this morning, my friend, that when you respond to these kinds of crises in your life, with the grumbling and the quarreling and the doubting, when unbelief surges to the surface in your heart in the midst of a crisis like this, trace it to its source. And too often you may discover that it's because of your failure to appreciate that your God is faithful. He is true to His word. He said to Paul in the midst of this kind of a crisis situation, Paul, my grace is sufficient. Now that's the word of God. For every crisis, for every testing, for every disappointment, my grace is sufficient. Spurgeon one day was driving home or walking home after a busy day of service and preaching. He was weary and somewhat depressed. And as he was alone in the seclusion of his own private thoughts, he said that it came to him like a flash of lightning. My grace is sufficient. He said, I should think so, Lord. And he burst out laughing. He goes on to write, it seemed to make unbelief so absurd. It was as if some little fish, being very thirsty, was troubled about drinking the river dry. And Father Tam said, drink away, little fish, my stream is sufficient for thee. Or it seemed like a man away up yonder on the mountain saying to himself, I fear I shall exhaust all the oxygen of the atmosphere. But the earth might say, breathe away, O man, and fill thy lungs forever. My atmosphere is sufficient for thee. Spurgeon on that occasion was beginning to claim the faithfulness of God. My grace is sufficient. One of the great preachers of Britain a century ago who helped lay the foundation of the Keswick movement was away with his family at the Oceanside when one of his very beloved children died. He returned home, attended the funeral, and after the funeral went to his study to pray. He tells us in the story that he wept and cried and prayed. And his prayer was, oh God, make your grace sufficient for this situation. And he prayed all day and said that the grace did not come. The relief was not there. The burden, the pain, the hostility continued. And he said he could not stand any longer to be on his knees in prayer and stood and began to walk around his study. And then a text that was on the back of the wall took on a new meaning. It was our text, 2 Corinthians 12:7. But one word in that text was enlarged in the print. And it said, my grace is sufficient. That great man of God fell on his knees, and he apologized and confessed to God for the sinfulness of begging for something that God already said was his. His response was to thank God for the sufficiency of his grace and to appropriate that in an exercise of faith, and God brought that relief into his spiritual life at that point. You see, what I'm saying, my friend, is this. When you and I respond to situations as Israel did, then we may trace the problem far too often to a basic failure to appreciate that God is faithful. Your God will never deny His word. He will never leave you nor forsake you. I give unto them eternal life, and they will never perish. He is faithful to His word. There hath no temptation or testing overcome you, but what is common to men, and God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tested above that you are able. God is true to that word. He will never deny himself. He is faithful. As the rock is smitten and as the water flows, Israel sees the solution to the deep spiritual problem in their life. They see a display of God's power. They see a display of God's faithfulness. But what they do not see, however, is what you and I see this morning. Because the smiting of that rock also is a divinely intended illustration of the Son of God. This is no figment of my imagination. This is what the Scriptures teach us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4 we have read, "And that rock was Christ." As that rock was smitten with the rod of Moses, so Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was smitten with the rod of God's justice. The prophet Isaiah looks down the corridor of history, and he sees the blessed Son of God dying in shame upon the cross. And he says that he was smitten of God and afflicted. That's the story behind the story of Calvary. Oh, of course it's true. He was denied by his close friend, betrayed by one of his disciples, unjustly arrested in the garden and brought to trial and unjustly accused. He was mocked and buffeted and scourged and ultimately taken and cruelly and shamefully nailed to a cross. And he died the death of a criminal. But behind the story of the cross is the story that he was smitten of God. The rod of God's holy justice and righteousness falls upon his own blessed Son. And in those hours of darkness, God strikes down his own Son. He deals with him a blow that is to cut him down. And he strikes him as a guilty, condemned sinner. And in those hours of darkness, the blessed Son of God falls under the rod of a holy God who strikes him and deals with him as a sinner before the righteous throne of God. Well, of course, the sin for which he was struck was not his own. It was your sin. It was my sin. He took upon himself our guilt. And in our place, as our substitute, he was smitten of God. The rod fell upon him. He died under the hand of a holy God. And he died as a guilty, sinful criminal. God smote his own dear Son, as Moses smote that rock of old. The smiting of the Son of God, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, was the payment that was being offered to God for the sins of men and women. We love to think of the love of God, but often overlook the fact that our God is a righteous God. And because of his righteousness, sin had to be paid for. The broken law had to be dealt with. And when Jesus Christ dies, he dies to satisfy the righteousness of God. Sin is paid for. Someone does pay for sin, and someone has dealt with the problem of a broken law. And the smiting of the Son of God was the payment that was being made to the righteousness of God to satisfy his demands against guilty men and women. Just as from that smitten rock there flowed a river of fresh, cool, thirst-quenching water, so from the smitten Son of God there has flowed a river of living water. Isn't it interesting that the one needful thing for natural life is water? What a fitting symbol it is then of salvation. The one needful thing of men and women in their spiritual life. And from the smitten Son of God, there has flowed that river of living water, that salvation that is that one needful thing between them and God. And it's centuries later when our Lord will stand before a host of people and he will shout the invitation, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Of course, all men naturally are thirsty because we do not have the living water, because we are dead in trespasses and sin, because of our separation from God, all men naturally are thirsty. But it is only the result of the sovereign grace of God working upon the heart of a man or woman that makes him conscious of his thirst. As the Spirit of God begins to work in the heart of a man or woman, he begins to be conscious of the fact that he has a deep thirst in his heart for God. No man seeketh after God naturally, but as the Spirit of God moves upon him, there comes that thirst for God. There is cultivated that thirst that cannot be quenched by money or by status or by experiences or by the thousands of other ways that men have tried to satisfy that deep thirst within their soul. They begin to sense that this is a thirst that only God can satisfy. It is a thirst for God. It's a thirst for the knowledge of God. It's a thirst for an intimate relationship with God. And our Lord says to such men, "If any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink." What he is doing is he inviting men and women who sense that thirst in their heart for God and for his salvation to come to Jesus Christ and to drink of him. That is, to appropriate him and believe in him in a very personal way as a Savior. To recognize that when he died upon the cross, he died for our sin. And to move to him and to make him our Savior, so that we are trusting in him in a very personal way for the forgiveness of our sin and for our acceptance before God. I want to ask you this morning, my friend, have you ever come to Jesus Christ? And have you ever believed in him in a personal way as your own? Have you accepted him as your Savior? And the children of Israel, as they bowed and drank of that cool, refreshing water, were refreshed, but only temporarily. The man or woman who comes to Jesus Christ and believes in him in a personal way as their Savior, that person, says our Lord himself, shall never thirst again. His thirst for God and for God's salvation shall be once and for all satisfied. He shall find in Jesus Christ the living water that satisfies the deepest thirst of a man's life. I personally identify with the hymn writer who once wrote, "I heard the voice of Jesus say, 'Behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live.' I came to Jesus, and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him." My friend, if your soul is thirsty for God, God has cultivated a deep thirst in your heart for forgiveness. If you long for that soul satisfaction of God's salvation, I invite you to come to Jesus this morning and to drink of him, to take him, to accept him, to trust him as your own personal Savior. The one who does shall never thirst. He shall find the living waters in him. And then that one who does not only finds the supply of living water to quench his thirst, but did you note the
the little statement that our Lord Jesus made about that person in John chapter 7? He said of that kind of person that out of him, out of that person who comes to the Lord Jesus and believes in him and finds the satisfaction of his spiritual thirst, out of that person there will flow rivers of living water. John later says, this he said, speaking of the Holy Spirit, that was going to be given to those who believed in Christ. You see, what our Lord is saying is that that believer who comes to Christ and drinks of him and partakes of the living water of salvation, accepting the Lord Jesus, that out of that person's innermost being, there will flow those rivers of living water, the outflowing, spirit-filled life that will bring refreshment and satisfaction and life to other men and to other women. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then can you not say that it is your testimony that not only have you found abundant water in Christ to satisfy the thirst of your soul, but through the Spirit-filled life within, there is that superabundance that flows out to others, bringing to them satisfaction and life as well. That's the great privilege of being a Christian. My friend, as a result of the Spirit of God taking up residence in your life this morning, there is not only the supply of water to quench your spiritual thirst, but through His controlling and consuming your life, there is that superabundance to flow out to bring and provide living waters for a thirsty husband, for a thirsty wife, for thirsty parents back home, for a thirsty roommate. May God help us as those who have stooped to drink of the water of life, to be so controlled by the Spirit of God in our lives that the overabundance will be flowing out to provide living waters for the thousands of thirsty souls that we touch day after day. A man once was walking through a rather barren and desolate area when a violent thunderstorm broke. He looked to his right and saw a massive ledge of rock. And in that ledge of rock, he saw a crevice and bolted as quickly as he could to find security in that crevice. As he stood there, he looked out and saw the lightning flash across the sky. He heard the thunder rolling and he watched the rain pelt down before him. And not a drop was touching him. He felt so dry, he felt so secure in the crevice of that rock. It was that experience that led him to go home and sit down and write, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power." As that massive rock in which he stood was his protection from the storm that day, Jesus Christ is the protection, the shelter, the rock of ages for men and women from the certain judgment of God as they hide themselves in him. That rock has been smitten. It has been broken. And from that smitten rock there has flowed rivers of living water to all who will stoop and to bow and receive him in a very personal way. And if you have never done that this morning, my friend, we want to invite you to do so. We invite you to hide yourself in the rock of ages that was cleft for you and find in him your security and your salvation. May God help you to trust him this morning. Let's stand, shall we, for our closing prayer. Father, we pray this morning that as we leave, it shall be with a resurgence within our spiritual being that from our innermost being, through this day and this week, there shall be such an outflow of the Spirit-filled life that we shall bring refreshment and blessing and life to others about us. We pray for any with us, Lord, who have a deep hunger and thirst in their souls. We ask that thou shalt so prepare them and draw them this very moment to thyself that they will humbly stoop and drink and trust Jesus Christ to be their personal Savior. Help us, Father, as we leave, to leave with the refreshment of the living waters flowing within our souls, we pray. For Christ's sake, amen.